So we've tried to chart something of an understanding of what this idea of spiritual abuse, this coercive and controlling leadership is like. What are going to be the characteristics of that in church life? Really, in some ways, this is reflecting on what we've thought about the Pharisees and the way that they and the teachers of the law behaved. So what kind of characteristics will leaders who are potentially abusive in this way demonstrate? I think a couple of areas that will be tend to be indications of potentially abusive leadership. One is where leaders claim excessive authority over people's lives, where they're claiming a greater authority over the lives of people within their congregation or their organization than the Bible gives to them. The Bible does give authority to leaders, an authority to care for those who are God's flock, but that is not the same as giving them an authority to control each and every aspect of their lives. So an excessive claim to authority over the people who are within the church or working within the organization is a kind of a giveaway, I think, of potentially abusive leadership. My friend Marcus Honeysett, who is actually here at the forum, has written a great book in my country called Powerful Leaders, which in a sense seeks to identify the ways in which leaders might misuse their power and how that might happen. And he has identified these characteristics of exceeding kind of the appropriate authority for leaders. So it's kind of if the leader claims an authority over the actions, the decisions or lifestyle of the person that clearly contravenes scripture, that would be obvious, demanding that people do something that scripture doesn't allow. Again, a lording it over others. In other words, overriding people's conscience rather than commending them to think before God and according to scripture what they should do. In other words, becoming their conscience for them and not allowing them to think it through for themselves. Actually, the Bible has a really important emphasis on the role of conscience. In other words, making judgments before the Lord as to what you think is right, particularly in sort of secondary matters. Think, for example, about what the Bible teaches about, say, for example, eating different kinds of foods in Romans 14 and 15 or in 1 Corinthians. People's conscience is to be respected. Leaders do not trample on people's consciences. Actually, one of the reasons for that is because the Bible also says it is sinful to do something without faith. In other words, if you don't have the faith to do something, then actually you shouldn't do it. That's conscience. And within the Christian community, respecting conscience is really important. And a lot of the New Testament material is about helping to navigate the different consciences of people within the church and allowing people that freedom. When leaders effectively say, "I am your conscience," then that becomes a form of misuse of power. Demanding personal obedience, privately browbeating or publicly humiliating. This really is where the leader demands personal loyalty. Strong demands for personal loyalty to me as a leader are a sign of a worrying use of power. Your relationship is not first with Jesus. I'm Jesus' representative and you need to be loyal to me. I will threaten you with various consequences if you are loyal. And part of the way that leaders do that is by shaming people either doing that privately or even more than that, publicly in front of others as a way of seeking to compel their obedience. The urging of the church into beliefs and practices without reference to scripture, or avoiding or obscuring inconvenient Bible passages. That's effectively adding in your own traditions, your own interpretations, your own cultural preferences, and treating them as if they are what the Bible requires. And that has been a historic feature of legalistic kind of evangelicals is to add to scripture and to make sort of specific applications out to be what scripture demands. And the leader, so that therefore, is able to dictate choices and practices because they're elevated to the level of scripture. The inherent message is therefore, if you don't do this, you are disobeying God. Even if scripture doesn't specifically say it, because it's been elevated to that kind of level. And on areas where there is a sort of a degree of disagreement amongst evangelicals, failing to kind of recognize the counter-arguments and simply ignoring the things that don't fit with what you want to say. So teaching things as if they're more clearly taught than they are, and denying that there's ever another view that could be legitimately held. And I think the transgressing of authority to absolutely every area of a person's life. Instead of recognizing there's limited authority in the church, kind of in a sense assume that every aspect of a person's life is to be under the authority of the church and the leader. So it becomes a totalizing commitment. That's been a feature of some of the abusive cases. What's been highlighted is leaders who talk about, you know, the Christian mission and the church. The church is essentially a boot camp for the really enthusiastic who want to join this kind of mission. You're becoming elite by joining the church. You're either with us or you're against us. If you don't want wholehearted commitment to what we're doing, we don't want you. We only want people who are really going to be on mission with us. So the church is characterized as much more like a kind of an army training for the elite, rather than, as others have described it, as being a kind of a hospital for the building up of the wounded. And that is articulated in terms of that we're on mission and we're going to sort of be zealous and committed in a way that others sort of aren't. So I can think of some examples that I've seen in church life and have had to deal with. Example of a pastor literally going round to people's houses and demanding on seeing their bank accounts, their bank statements, their money, what they did, and telling them what they've got to give to the church. You want to be committed? This is what you've got to do. And you're accountable to me, and I'll tell you how you're to use your kind of money. Pastors who demand that the people who are members of the church always put church first and never miss church or activities or events in order to be able to kind of meet their family. Because if you're on mission with us, you're going to be 100% all in. That's what Jesus demands. A church where the structure of small groups is that the small group is the focus, that the small group is your kind of community life. So you can't mix with anybody from other small groups in the church, because that's going to undermine your commitment to your particular community. And often lots of those things start out with good intentions, but they become incredibly controlling of people's lives and incredibly limiting. So it's that claiming excessive authority. And closely related to that is the idea of claiming an exclusive authority. Not just that this is the authority I should have over you, but nobody else should have authority. You shouldn't look to anyone else other than me, because that's to threaten kind of God's work in your life. So it might be that the person who's leading in this way, they claim that they are uniquely kind of aware of what God wants. They've uniquely understood scripture. Everybody else fails to understand it. They have a unique ability to speak for what God wants in a situation. Contrary opinions are shut down. So we don't want to hear any other views. There's to be no discussion. This is just what it is. I think, as I said before, secrecy is often a major feature of abusive leadership. So there's no openness about the decisions that are made and how they're made and how they're reached. Generally, what happens is things are just announced to the church of this is what we're going to do. You know, we've decided, I've decided. That fits with the exercise of discipline that's not accountable to the church. It's all done in secret. And often bound up with this is some element of elitist attitude. We're better than everybody else, and you're lucky to be part of this group. Everybody else is deficient. We're the ones who've discovered the new way to do kind of mission. We're the ones who are really committed. It's almost a form of Gnosticism. You know, we've got the secret knowledge, and you know, actually, if you're not with us, you're somehow second rate in the kingdom. And the creation of an elitism is an incredibly powerful thing to keep people part of the group. And all of those things, in the end, are characteristics of what we might have called cults. They're cult-controlling techniques within a community. And I think one of the things we need to be very aware of here is, as leaders, I said as leaders we have power. As leaders, we are also, particularly within the evangelical church, we are highly adept manipulators and persuaders. That's essentially the skill that we're taught to exercise in our teaching ministry, in our leadership, in our discipleship. We are kind of equipped to be teachers. We're equipped to persuade and to motivate. Actually, the danger is that we misuse that. And we've got to be very careful not to misuse it. So two, perhaps, characteristics of abusive leadership: an excessive authority and an exclusive authority being claimed over others. And there are a number of scenarios there that are on the sheet that really are just attempts to kind of, in a sense, highlight the sorts of scenarios in which allegations of abuse might arise, that in a way highlight the grey areas there are in these kinds of scenarios. It's not always easy to judge whether leadership has been abusive and controlling. And one observation about these cases is that I think this kind of abuse is basically revealed often not in just single scenarios, but in multiple patterns. So we talked a little bit earlier about physical and sexual abuse and also financial abuse. Physical, sexual, and financial abuse are actually demonstrated by one-off occurrences. The pastor has an affair, the pastor assaults somebody sexually, the pastor misappropriates money from the church. Those are scenarios in which actually a single event establishes the disqualification. It is in and of itself abusive. In many of these cases where it's a fine line, any one particular event is usually not enough to establish a pattern. But it's when you have repeated scenarios of the same kind of thing that it's clear that there's something dysfunctional and wrong with the church. And in the cases of spiritual abuse that I've seen where it's been found, generally speaking, there's not a single incident. There's actually a multiplicity of ways in which the leaders have been controlling people and controlling their lives. And it's the weight of multiple misuses of power that demonstrates that there is a sort of a fundamental problem. And any one on their own might not cross the line. Does that make sense? But taken together collectively, they indicate a pattern of leadership and a way of relating to people which is highly controlling. So I think often it's the pattern, which is why actually the definition we read a little bit earlier talks about sort of systematic coercion and control. It's that established way of treating people, treating the congregation. As I said, it's a way of trying to, in a sense, identify, is this somebody who is lording it over the people or the organisation rather than being a servant?